If you would take up your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to be considering verses 30 through 37. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. If you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible as I read. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And thus far is the reading of God's word. Now, as we return to the gospel according to Mark this morning, we come to the second of three statements that Jesus makes regarding his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection prior to his entry into Jerusalem. And our Lord has been preparing his disciples really ever since their calling for this moment. In the miracles of our Lord Jesus, we see in a very veiled way the things which dominate the first half of the book of Mark are the miracles, because they point us to the cross, what Jesus will perform and what he will accomplish, but doing so in a very veiled-like way. But as they get closer in the second half of the book of the gospel narrative to the cross and his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus begins to teach them more fully and plainly and clearly as to what is going to take place. And so we get these explicit testimonies or predictions of his death that is to come. But it's precisely on the point of the details of the kingdom and Messiah's reign where we discover the great perplexity and confusion on the part of Jesus' disciples. Their understanding was imperfect and not yet fully formed, and it's evident in texts like this that they believed that Jesus was the Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Peter confesses on behalf of all the disciples, "Jesus is the Christ." And yet, it was not yet clear to them exactly, precisely, what was the nature of Jesus' office as the Christ and what exactly he was coming to perform. They yet needed a more full discovery of these things. And what's a fascinating component about all this is that as Jesus gets clearer, the disciples get more confused. The clearer Jesus is, the more misunderstandings develop in the minds of the disciples. Because Jesus was not fitting the expectations that they had. There were certain categories that he was supposed to fit in, and Jesus was kind of blowing up a lot of their categories. And yet, as we shall observe, their misunderstanding of Jesus is really intimately related to their own false self-perception. Their views of themselves and the whole matter of what constitutes greatness, the greatness of a man, was in fact distorting their understanding of the message of the good news of the gospel. Their misperception of themselves had warped everything else. Pride is a delusive vice. Pride is a delusive vice. sin is deceptive. We could say that all sin is delusive. Because sin in its very nature and essence is deceptive. But pride is especially such a sin. It intoxicates our minds with big, swelling thoughts of ourselves. And this leads us down a path of simultaneously denying reality and creating our own alternative reality. That's what pride does. That's what sin does. Denies reality and puts in its place an alternative reality, an alternative perspective. And now you're kind of seeing this in the culture in different ways, aren't you? Deny reality and put in its place alternative reality. But this is not new. This is the same sin, as it were, present here among the disciples. This pride which distorts reality. Distorts our view of God. Distorts our view of ourselves. Distorts our view of others. We're like children who go into the state fair and you go in, you go into that room with all the varied mirrors. And the mirrors give you distorted images of yourself. It portrays a man who's 5'6" on a good day. That's on a good day with shoes that kind of lift me up a little bit. It makes me look like a tall and slender man when I'm actually kind of a short and round kind of figure. And it might take another person and it might not stretch them out real tall vertically, but pull them apart horizontally. But in all these varied ways, we get these distorted images. That's what sin does. That's what pride does. It's like those mirrors. But the mirror of the Word of God is the perfect mirror. That's what James tells us. It's the perfect mirror in which we're able to see ourselves as we really are. We get to take off the mask. We get to stop playing games and playing dress up. And we're called to grow into maturity and to see ourselves as we are. And so we see that these verses contain a very strong antidote to the lies of pride. And yet Jesus administers the medicine. He administers the antidote to them with such patience and with such gentleness, aiding his disciples that they might grow in grace slowly and progressively and up into full Christian maturity. So that's what we're going to be considering in these verses. Okay, if you continue with me now. In verses 30 through 31. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, on the third day he will rise." Jesus has withdrawn again from the crowds. He's withdrawn from the multitude. We've seen this at various stages in the gospel. At times, Jesus has pastoral retreats. He has disciple retreats, church retreats, and he gathers his band together and he gives them some more focused teaching. And here we get for the second time his teaching on his upcoming departure, his suffering, his death, and the resurrection. And in these words, we see that Jesus is bringing together two texts of the Old Testament that aren't coming together in the minds of the disciples. The first text is Daniel 7. This glorious image of the Son of Man who ascends unto the Ancient of Days and receives a glorious everlasting kingdom. And yet, alongside this, he also sets before us Isaiah 53 of God's righteous servant. God's righteous suffering servant. And you say, where is that in these verses? It's in the word delivered up. He will be delivered up. You say, I don't see delivered up there. Well, it's because it's translated in your Bible as betrayed. He is being betrayed, but the word is actually the word that just means delivered up, to hand over into someone's custody, to put in under another person's control. And it's the same Greek word that's used in the Greek Septuagint in Isaiah 53 in two places. This Son of Man is going to be delivered up. He's going to be given over to the hands of sinful men. Now, remember, David, when he was chastened by the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 24, because of his pride in numbering the people, the Lord sent the prophet Gad to him, and Gad, not God, Gad, God sent Gad to David and said, okay, there's going to be a few options as to how your discipline is going to look, and you get to pick it. And the word, when it comes to David, David responds and says, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. This text says Jesus is going to be delivered up into the hands of men. Now, why is this such a dreadful thing to be delivered up into the hands of men? Well, because with the Lord there is mercy. With the Lord there's mercy. And even when God sends judgments, he tempers them with mercy. He dulls the force of them in some ways, as it were, with mercy. But when we fall into the hands of men, we fall into the hands of the merciless. And this is precisely what Jesus is saying, that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the merciless. And they will do with him, like they did with John the Baptist, what they pleased. This verb, delivered up or given over, is translated, in, like I said here, as betrayed, but it's found throughout Mark's gospel with respect to Jesus as the object, but the subject of the verb being different people. In Mark chapter 14, the one who delivers up Jesus is Judas. In Mark chapter 15, it is the Jewish leaders who were told, delivered him up unto Pilate. In Mark chapter 15, we also read that it was Pilate who delivered up Jesus to be scourged and crucified. And outside of the Gospel of Mark, in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we read, he, as in God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, it's the cumulative voice of the scriptures, even in a study of this word, which led Octavius Winslow to make that glorious and wonderful statement of who delivered up Jesus to die, not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. It was the Father who delivered up Jesus and who was delivering up. It's a present text. It's a reality. It's something that's being spoken of as if it was already accomplished. Jesus himself, we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus, out of love for his church, collectively and individually, he freely gave himself up. Jesus wasn't just delivered over by the hands of the Father into the hands of men, but Jesus voluntarily and willingly laid down his own life. Jesus said, no man takes my life, but I lay it down of mine own accord, and I can lay it down and I can take it up again. We see again in the garden when the soldiers come, when the mob comes together with the swords and the clubs, Jesus merely speaks his name, I am. And the soldiers fall to the ground. They don't ultimately have power over Jesus. Jesus voluntarily submits himself into their hands. Submitting himself into the hands of cruel, merciless men. And what we see from these predictions, and what we see from Jesus giving up his own self, is that these predictions could only be plausible, could only be said, if they were said by the one who is the sovereign of all the universe. Isn't that striking to you? Jesus predicted his own death in the precise manner in which it would take place. Jesus is not the helpless victim at the hands of wicked men. He is living out the eternal counsels of God. He is fulfilling the very decree of the triune God. He is bringing about the sovereign purposes of Jehovah. The God of the gospel is not the God of probability or possibility, but the God of certainty and sovereignty. The God of the gospel is a sovereign God. And the message of the gospel is the message of the sovereign God working out his purposes to save sinners. Isn't that encouraging to your heart this morning? Jesus is not, as so many would believe him to be, one who unfortunately kind of got himself into circumstances where people just really hated him. They didn't like him and they crucified and killed him. But you know, that is a manifestation of just how much God loves people. No, that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that Jesus fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection every single purpose of the mind of God which it decreed from all eternity. He is working out his sovereign purpose and plan. And what that means is that the accomplishment of the gospel takes place underneath the sovereignty of Almighty God and the application of the gospel takes place at the hands of the sovereign God who disposes all things, who works all things, and who works in men as he pleases. Praise God that we worship the Lord, not of the probable and the possible, but the one who is certain and sovereign. What was it? C.A. Spurgeon who said, I lay my head on the pillow of the sovereignty of God at night. It's what gives me peace. Maybe some of you need to hear that even this morning as you think about loved ones who you think are so far away from God. Neighbors, friends, children, so far away from God. The Lord is sovereign. And he can do what you and I cannot. So you plead for mercy. You take hold of the horns of the altar and plead mercy. Just as you have been merciful unto me, so may your covenant mercies be unto my children and unto my uncle and to my aunt and to my grandpa and my grandmother and to my mother and my father, my cousins and all those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God that when a man shuts the door upon the Lord and locks the door, it is the sovereign God who has the keys to every man's heart. And he does knock, but he also enters in. We read of the response of Jesus' disciples in verse 32. They did not understand what he was saying. They did not get how the Son of Man, who is this glorious picture in Daniel 7? How in the world that fits with Isaiah 53? And we have to be understanding to a degree. We have to be gracious to the disciples to some degree. They're living before the cross. And they're trying to figure this out. What do you mean the Son of Man will suffer, be rejected, and die? And why does he have to die and rise again? And yet Jesus was crystal clear in what he said. The words he spoke were incredibly clear. The gospel message is very simple and very clear. Now, we can load it down with all kinds of complexities. And the scriptures definitely push open and give us multifaceted dimensions and perspectives in which to look at and glory in the jewel and the diamond of the gospel. And yet it is very simple. Simple enough that a little child here this morning who's listening to my voice can hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. But why all the confusion? Though Jesus is so clear, they're all confused. Why is this? The reason is because of unbelief. The hardness of their hearts. They were not willing to receive it. The problem is not a matter of the intellect and mind, but a problem of the will and of the heart. They didn't want to receive what Jesus was saying. We see this throughout the gospel. In chapter 8, verses 17 through 21, Jesus corrects his disciples on account of the fact that they still didn't get it after the second time he produced a multitude of loaves and fish in order to feed the people. And he said, do you still not understand? Are you still hard in heart? That was Jesus. Are you still hard in heart? Do you not understand? And then even again here, we just looked at a couple weeks ago, Jesus casting the demon out of this boy after the disciples had failed to do so. And why? Because they didn't believe. Because of unbelief, there was also ignorance. But it was a willful ignorance. And this unbelief, though, is not only on account of ignorance, but fear. We read in the same verse, they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying, but they were also afraid to ask him. Now, why were they afraid to ask Jesus? Is Jesus so unapproachable that they can't ask him their questions? Maybe they are reminded of what happened last time. Someone tried to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem, and he told Peter, get behind me, Satan. And they looked at each other and said, well, I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. But I don't think it was on account so much of the unapproachableness of Jesus or their fear of being rebuked by Jesus so much as it was a fear of knowing what he was saying. They didn't like what he was saying, and they said, okay, it's all good if we don't know anymore. It's okay if we don't know anymore. We don't need to take this any further. We don't need to press into this anymore. We don't need to talk about crosses and losses and suffering and death and rising. Okay, we heard you, Jesus. This must be a metaphor for something. And we don't want to press into this anymore. Because if we press into this anymore, it might have the ability to burst our bubble. And all the vain thoughts that we have of what greatness is, and of what the kingdom of God is, and of our place in that kingdom. We're thinking about deciding who gets to sit on whose side and in what seats. We're not thinking about, we have to take our own cross, and if he's going to die, then maybe it means something for me too. The implications were too great. And so they feared to know more. Are you that way here this morning? Are you fearful of knowing more of the gospel because you don't want to be saved? And if you know more, you might be saved. And so you stop up your ears. I don't want to know more. I don't want to read more. Less Bible, less prayer, shorter services. That'd be wonderful. Great. Then I wouldn't be confronted with Jesus so much. Is that you this morning? Or what about another person who's a believer and they have all distorted views of who Jesus is? What he came to accomplish. What he requires of you in your life. Oh, don't talk about the fourth commandment, please. I don't want to hear any more about that. Oh, let's not talk about the second commandment and all the implications there. The second table of the law, let's keep it on the surface. Let's not drill down into all the applications of the law of God. Oh, let's not do that. Does this sound like you? Sounds like me. Sometimes we're afraid to know more because of what it might require of us. It might burst our bubble of who Jesus is. Maybe he is more radically gracious than you could possibly comprehend. But you like the idea of a hard-nosed Jesus, a taskmaster Jesus, so you can keep him at bay. Oh, I don't want that Jesus. I don't need that Jesus. But if Jesus is more full of mercy, compassion, pity, and love than you could possibly comprehend, then maybe he might just subdue your heart and bring you to himself. It's okay to have our opinions and our thoughts bursted, our bubbles bursted with the glorious answers of Jesus. But they were afraid. They were afraid. Their misunderstanding about the kingdom, their misunderstanding about messiahship had ultimately a root in their misunderstanding of themselves and of what constitutes greatness. This is what we read in verses 33 through 34. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be greatest." They had been disputing among themselves who was the greatest. And Jesus, with one singular question, probe their heart, search them out, and open and laid and expose them to themselves. And that's all that it takes. The one verse of Scripture, one little saying of the Lord Jesus, that's all that it could take. And you're exposed, you're laid bare, you're open, you're naked, you're humbled. Now, why were these disciples silenced? Notice that with Jesus' question, they became silent. They became like your 5-year-old after you said no ice cream. And then you see that there's a dish with some ice cream in it, some residue, milky residue, and a spoon in the sink. And you say, "Did you touch the ice cream?" And they're silent. Nothing that they say. Not a thing do they say. Why were they silent? Well, it's because their conscience was convicted and they felt the guilt of their sin, and the guilt produced shame and embarrassment. This is why we have to get over this cultural notion that shame is a bad thing. It is not always a bad thing. Shame is biblical. Shame is necessary for salvation. Because if we don't feel a sense of shame, then we never go to the God who offers us free grace in Jesus to take away our shame. If we don't think we have anything to be ashamed of, then we surely don't have any guilt. And if we don't have guilt, then we don't have sin. And if we don't have sin, we don't need a Savior. What does the Scripture say? That wicked men do what? They glory in their shame. They should be ashamed. They're not ashamed. They glory in the things which should cause them to be ashamed, but they are not. It is not a bad thing to feel shame on account of sin. But then the question is, what do you do with it? Well, they were silent. They didn't want to bring any more further embarrassment to themselves by sharing with Jesus what he already knew. Is this also the way we deal with Jesus? If I now go to my knees and confess to Jesus my sin and my shame, it'll make it worse. I'll feel all the worse. I'll feel so embarrassed to even allow these words to come out of my mouth. But that is the way to healing. That is the way to salvation. That is the way to be stripped of shame and to be clothed in the glorious righteousness of the sinless Son of God. To confess our sin to the Lord. But they were silent. Because they had been debating among themselves who was the greatest. Now you can see the circumstances surrounding our text, which probably gave rise to this. Well, what had just happened recently? Well, 3 of the 12 are on the mount with Jesus. They must be real special boys. Because they were on the mount with Jesus. The other 9, little lowlier in Christ, because they didn't experience such things. So the 3 there on the mount, and the 9, well, they're failures. They just failed. They couldn't cast out the devil from this child. And so you see how even the circumstances could supply them with reasons to begin to debate with each other. Who is more great than the other? And this is where we receive a great caution. Be very careful in reading the providence of your life as the sign of God's smile upon you or the sign of God's frown upon you. You could be like Job, suffering greatly, and yet he's the righteous man in all the earth whom the Lord loves. You could be that lowly, suffering believer, and yet you're loved of God. And then you could also be a man who has it all in monies and in looks and in appearance and career and possessions, and yet he abides under the wrath and curse of God. So we have to be very careful that I'm not saying we don't learn anything from God's providential dealings with us, but we must be very careful to read those providential dealings with us in a biblical way and not allowing carnal reason to drive our interpretation of such things. Because I'll just give you a perhaps. Perhaps the reason the 3 were on the mount is not because they were more godly, but because they were weaker than the 9. And that's why they needed an aid to their weak faith. And maybe the 9 were more strong in grace, and that's why they needed to fall on their face in order to be humbled, in order to lean into Christ all the more. And so we have to be very careful in our readings of the providence of God. And we don't use carnal reason, but we use biblical reason to discern the Lord's dealings with us. But, oh, dear brothers and sisters, is this not such a sad sight and such an uncomely scene? The disciples, the apostles of Jesus, fighting with one another as to who is greater. But what even is so much more difficult in reading this is that I see myself in the apostles, in the disciples. Isn't that what makes this hard to read? Because you hear your own voice in the mouth of Andrew and James and John and Peter and Andrew. Wasn't Jesus in his call upon them to come and follow him, wasn't one of the chief manifestations that you've actually believed the gospel and that you're following Jesus, that you're his true disciple, that you deny yourself? And yet we're just a few verses later, and they're not denying themselves, they're promoting themselves. They're saying, no, I am great. No, you don't even really understand how great I am. And you guys all should acknowledge that I'm great too. You know, they didn't just leave their prideful thoughts to themselves. They began to then argue about how to put themselves over the others. Can't you acknowledge, Andrew? I am closer to Jesus. I have a closer relationship with him than you do. Can't you just acknowledge that? You know, Andrew's so proud, he just can't acknowledge that. What did C.S. Lewis say? He said, that if you do not think that you are conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. This should strike at each one of our hearts as we read this text. Nobody is left out of this text, as it exposes our pride, as it shows us that we still have to beat our breasts like the Apostle Paul and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because there's nothing more incongruous with the gospel than pride. And there is nothing more contradictory than a proud Christian. Because the good news of the gospel is that God delivers us from our sins, and yet pride relishes in sin, in self-exaltation. The gospel humbles us, but pride lifts us up. Pride is the first sin of man, and it is, as John Chrysostom called it, the mother of hell. And if we're being honest with ourselves this morning, we see ourselves in these disciples. We see ourselves arguing, at least in our minds. If it never makes its way out to our lips, it's at least in our minds. And usually you'll see it on your lips, not necessarily when the person's around that you think you're better than, but when you're around others and that person's not there. And then we begin to glory in our gifts, glory in our abilities, glory in our possessions, glory in our achievements, glory in our career, our children, our family life, or whatsoever it may be. And the thing that is so subtle about pride in the Christian is that he can even cloak it in humility. And so C.H. Spurgeon said, you're at no greater danger to yourself of pride than when you think you're humble. A Christian is to be one who makes much of Jesus. How incongruous is self-exaltation with the gospel? The gospel is about lifting Jesus' name high, but pride lifts my name high even above Jesus. And how unseemly and grotesque is such a sin, not just in the common believer, but especially in those who bear the office of Christian minister. And yet maybe it's there where we see it the most. We see our favorite preachers, we want to be them. Why? Because they make much of Jesus? No. Because they're loved by all, quoted by all, read by all, and we want to be just like them. There is nothing more incongruous with the gospel than a preacher who preaches Jesus while at the same time promoting himself. And I have to confess of being so guilty of this so often, though you may not see it, it is in my heart. This unholy rivalry and competition among the disciples was manifested in their high opinions of themselves, their blowing the trumpets of their praises, and their despising and demeaning of the graces of others. That's also how you see this competition and this sin is not just in exalting self, but in demeaning the grace of God in other people. But we have to remind ourselves that ambition is not proper to the Christian. Ambition is proper to the wicked man, like Absalom, Haman, the Pharisees, and Diotrephes, who love to be praised of men. One thing that is clear is that their embarrassment was caused by the knowledge of Jesus. They weren't upset about what they had done until they realized Jesus knew about their conversation. Until they realized that Jesus had overheard them. And this too is a lesson for us. This is why we must live always, Coram Deo. We have to live before the face of God always. We have to always live, always speak, always feel, always pray, always do, say, think, do anything before the face of God. It is the mindset of the wicked to think God is far off. He does not hear. He does not see. And every time we sin, my brothers and sisters, that is what we're doing. We're playing the part of the wicked who say God does not see. He does not hear. Because if they had known that Jesus was overhearing them, they would have restrained their tongue. And had they known that whether they spoke or not, he knew their heart, they would have restrained their thoughts. We have to strive, my brothers and sisters, to keep God before us at all time and remember that we are under the watchful care of our Heavenly Father. Not a scrutinizing judge. No, that's not how we're to be mindful of the eye of our Father upon us. Not as scrutinizing judge, but as loving, tender, and sweet and gentle Heavenly Father. And it would break your heart for Him to hear the things that you say. And it would break your heart to know that He knows of the things that go through your mind, though they're never spoken. And it's not so much the fear of God's wrath and punishment, but of the overwhelming sense of His grace and of His acceptance to you in Jesus that causes you to be so ashamed of such sins before the Father. And so it causes you to restrain yourself and to mortify and put to death such things. But how do we live before the face of God always? We do it by doing as the Apostle Paul taught us, to pray always. If you pray always, you are keeping God before you always. Don't do a thing without prayer. And it doesn't mean you need to kneel down and pray for 20 minutes. It just means you need to be cognizant of the fact that you live before the face of God in everything you do. In everything you do, keep a frame and posture of prayer that you might always remember you live your life before the face of God. Don't do a mundane or menial task without being mindful that you do it in the presence of God. Whether you're washing the dishes, doing the laundry, whether you're cutting the grass, whether you're doing the taxes, always, always you do so as a Christian before the face of a Heavenly Father. Verse 35, Jesus begins then to instruct his disciples by correcting their categories of greatness. He sat down with them. He called the 12. He said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You see how this was growing out of a wrong view of the kingdom. They thought kingdom was political, earthly. They thought it was going to come with this great show and pomp and power. But Jesus upends their categories of greatness. Greatness is not self-exaltation. Grace or greatness is self-abasement and service for God and for others. Greatness is not found in lifting self up, but by denying self and serving others. By denying yourself the what the world counts as great, the conference speaker, the person who wins that award at work, the person who wins that award at school. Not great in the eyes of the world, but being willing to deny yourself greatness in the sight of the world to be relegated to the least because you're servant of all. Is it not what Jesus shows us in the gospel when he clothed himself with a towel and he bent down like a servant? And you see, even there, Peter had a hard time receiving a lowly Christ. He wanted the kingly Christ, the powerful Christ, and he wanted to be right next to him in the kingdom, receiving all the glory and the power. But he couldn't receive a lowly Christ. But that's actually what you get, dear brothers and sisters, in the gospel, is Christ crucified, a lowly Christ. Can you humble yourself to receive a lowly Christ? You see, that was what it was. It was pride that would not allow them to accept the notion of Jesus' notion of greatness, nor of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. But they had to stoop to receive a lowly Christ. And so Jesus illustrates it here in our context by taking a child in verses 36 and 37. Then he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." You say, what was the significance of Jesus taking this child? The significance is found in the time in which these disciples lived. Children in the broader Greco-Roman world, and even to the Jews, although they would never have exposed their children, throw them out on a trash heap to die like the Romans did, although they all did share a general common view of children being unhelpful to have around, the least of them, the most insignificant, and kind of a burden. Because you got to feed them and you got to care for them, but they can't contribute to earning wages for the household. And so they had a relatively low view of children. But Jesus here takes the child, embraces the child in his loving arms, and gives them an illustration of what it's like to receive the lowly, the insignificant, and the least in the kingdom of God. The ones who aren't going to pay you back, who can't pay you back. The ones who aren't going to be able to give you the praise and the recognition that you desire. The least, the lowly, the impoverished in the Christian community. And you're called to embrace them. Because to embrace them is to embrace what Jesus made known to them in verse 31. That he himself would be given up to suffer and be rejected and die, a lowly Christ. And the evidence that you've received Christ in his humiliation is that you yourselves grow downward in humility. The antidote to our pride is the sufferings of Jesus. The antidote to our self-exaltation is looking upon the self-abasement of the sinless Son of God. Because in the gospel, broadly considered, I see myself for who I am. I see myself as one who's never had not one pure and sinless thought. I've never once spoken one sinless word. And I've never once emoted or felt one sin-free feeling. The whole of my being is touched by sin. I am as nothing before God. He owes me nothing. And I have this great debt that I owe him. And yet in the gospel, what he says is, though you have nothing and though you are nothing, I make you something in me. I give you something in me. I provide for you payment for your sin. I clothe that nakedness of yours, that shame that you have, that embarrassment. I clothe you in my righteous garments. You need not be ashamed, no longer in Jesus Christ, for the sins for which you're forgiven. I take away all of your poverty. I fill you with all my riches, and I give you my Holy Spirit, and you now cry out as a child of God, Abba, Father. We become as little children. Jesus is not just setting before us the way in which we're to receive the lowly, but the way in which we're also to model lowliness or humility in modeling a child. You say, well, don't children have pride too? Of course, children have pride too. But it's not as in your face as it is. It's not as pronounced in young people and in adults. And so Jesus takes the child, not because they're free of sin or free of pride, but because at a young and tender age, sin has not yet manifested itself in all the ways it will as they get older. And therefore, they're quick to love, quick to forgive, and they don't think high thoughts of themselves. They're very content with little things. They don't have self-ambition. You give them a cardboard box, they're happy. Are we like little children? Oh, the only way to become as a child is to lay aside our pride and humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus. And those who humble themselves before Jesus, he will lift them up. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that this would have been of some benefit and use to our souls. Lord, forgive us of all of our pride. Forgive us of all our self-promotion. And please rip and strip us of every vestige of such things, and cause us to glory in Christ and the graces of Christ wherever they're found. And help us, Lord God, that we might strive to cultivate a downward disposition of a Godward self-perception, and that we might be those who also extend outward toward others in love and service. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.